The sermon is entitled today, Worship in Spirit and Truth. Hear now the inspired words of our God, beginning with John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We're encouraged today from the words of Isaiah chapter 55 regarding the reading of God's word. "For the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." May God bless today not only the reading, but the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. That is our prayer. Well, today we are continuing with a conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. It's a very well-known passage, and we've all heard this conversation before in John chapter 4. We've learned so much already about the woman so far, haven't we? We've seen that she's quite argumentative with Jesus. If you didn't notice that before, go back over that passage. We've also noticed that she depends upon her own works, that she basically mocks Jesus because he doesn't have a bucket to draw water with. We've also seen that she is more sinful than she is willing to admit. And we've also seen that she so very desperately needs Jesus Christ. But we've also learned a few things about Jesus in this passage. We have noticed that Jesus knew her sin, that he exposed her sin, that he was not too meek to notice and teach about her sin. We noticed that he was compassionate towards her and that he was patient towards her. And I believe we found many points of application there in our conversations with folks regarding the Ten Commandments or regarding sin. We don't need to avoid the topic, because that in and of itself, in proclaiming the law of God, is compassionate. It is patient. So let us not be afraid to do that. But finally, we have also noticed in these passages, and hopefully we have learned much about ourselves, especially if we have examined the compassion of Jesus. We've noted that often when it comes to the weak and the frail, or those who may not be as spiritually astute as we are, or who don't know as much as we do, sometimes we aren't very patient. And sometimes we are quick to rush towards mentioning their sin. But when Christ convicts us with our sin, we tend to rebel. So there are many things we have learned, not only about the woman and about Jesus, but we've learned about ourselves as well. And we were encouraged, I believe, to be gentle and loving and patient, but also to be plain and to be wise when we have our conversations with folks who may be demonstrating sinful behavior. Questions abound before us. How do we see and how do we correct sin? Let's be careful to be guided by the Word of God. And the question comes, then how do we receive the correction of Jesus? How do we respond when the Word exposes our sin, as it is apt to do? Because that's the point of it, is to shine that light upon us and to reveal Christ. Well, as we go today, we advance forward to verse 19. And we see that the topic today shifts from her sin to the topic of worship. And it's very interesting that how it does that, but we'll see that as we go through the text. And I want to notice two things today. I want us to notice that in our passage today that there is an unknown Jesus, but that there is also an unknown worship. And I want to explore how those two things are so essential to one another. How can we worship what we don't know? And how can we know what we don't worship? So those things are connected very intimately, and we tend to want to pull them apart in our culture. Have you ever noticed that? That we just go to worship and we worship for the sake of it. Whatever we feel like doing at the moment, sounds good, let's do it. When in fact, worship is rooted in the knowledge of God and His nature. It's very essential for us to see that we worship God like He has commanded us to worship. And we'll see that, I believe, in our text today. Well, let's look at beginning here at verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, let's not go too fast here, because this is something very interesting happening in the passage here. Now, we're skipping ahead to verses 25 and 26. We notice that the woman here, she doesn't know who Jesus is. She's just responding to the fact that He revealed her sin. And she knows that He's a prophet, but she doesn't know that He's the Messiah or that He is God. She is able to perceive that He is a prophet, and He certainly is. But my friends, today Jesus is so much more than a prophet. And that's part of the problem with the perception of Jesus in our culture. How common it is for people to think of Jesus only as a prophet or as something special or as only a great man. Even among the worldly, Jesus is often put among the conversation about the greatest men in the history of the world, the greatest philosophers. Jesus is put into those conversations. But you see, there is where His greatness often ends. Falling short of actually acknowledging that He is God, that He is divine, that He is the one who has created all things for His own glory. Have you seen that? Have you seen people think positively about Jesus, but not know who He is? I think you see that here today in our text. "You're great. You're a prophet. You've impressed me." But she doesn't know who Jesus is. Ultimately, in our culture and in the church today, at times we would even admit, it's easy for us to see why this view of Jesus is actually quite popular. That Jesus is great, He's interesting, but He isn't God. That view is pervasive in our culture. Many times people want to see Jesus as only a prophet or a great man. So then it's possible for them to create a comfortable Jesus, one that tends to fit within our parameters of what we want to do in the world, or the things that make us comfortable, make us feel better about ourselves. It's interesting in the passage that Jesus was revealing her sin, and that the revelation of sin is not something that is particularly popular among any conversation. It's something we don't like. Instead of seeing Jesus properly as our God to whom we must submit, Jesus is made by many to become a celebrity who we follow. Instead of being our great King who demands our allegiance and our obedience, He is made by many to be one of many alternatives that we might choose if we want to. Instead of being a sovereign King with laws and commands that direct us how we are to live in this world, Jesus is made to be a philosopher with some pretty good suggestions that you can follow if you want to. instead of being an eternal Lord who guides and governs all things to His own glory, Jesus is made to sit at our feet and to wait for our permission to do anything in this world. How common and convenient that the deity of Christ is overlooked. Now, to this woman at the well, Jesus might know more than the next guy. He might impress her with his knowledge and being a prophet. But in her eyes, he still had no right to tell her what to do. And he certainly wasn't worthy of her worship. He was just a prophet. So don't be overly impressed with these words that Jesus is a prophet, because we see from our text that she has no idea who Jesus is. Let us see then today the disastrous effects of thinking that Jesus is simply a great man. The end result, my friends, today is an eternity without Him. The end result is that you will die in your sins if He is not God, if He is not Savior and Lord. Being a great man does little for us today. Being a prophet does little for us today. We do see here in our text that Jesus reveals Himself more fully to her in verse 26. Now, if you've read this passage before and you're seeing it today, isn't it amazing? I mean, Jesus doesn't say these kinds of words to just every person that He runs into in His earthly ministry. This is a special moment. This is a very important conversation that this woman has. It's amazing that Jesus tells this lowly, poor, despised woman sitting by a well who He is. We read in verse 26, especially verses, we'll begin at 25. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So there's this transition of acknowledging and pursuing who Jesus is that was not there before. Very, very beautiful passage. How wonderful it is to see the change that takes place in our thinking when Jesus reveals Himself to us. Know today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one who walks among the golden candlesticks. He is Zion's only King. He's great and wonderful in accordance with the Word of God. He is more than simply a prophet. But our passage continues on, beginning with verse 20. Not only do we see a Jesus who is unknown, not only do we see that, but we also see a worship that is unknown. And as I mentioned earlier, I do believe there's a connection there. So let's pick up in verse 20. This is the woman speaking here. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you," I guess she's pointing her finger. I don't know. I'm assuming she is. "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And you kind of sense again some of that language that she has, where she's kind of disagreeing with Jesus. And I do think it's very important for us to see in our passage today the danger of the traditions of men. The traditions of men. Now, as this woman is engaging Jesus in conversations about worship, we immediately see that her concept of worship is based upon her tradition and her preferences, not upon the Word of God. Now, we could just move right on right there, because we already know the applications. We already know that this is so prevalent in our culture. And sometimes it reveals itself in our own hearts as well, that we tend to want to worship like we want. We want to worship the things we like. We want to do the things we like. And it's so very important for us to see today that traditions can sometimes indulge our sin. They can lead us away from the Word of God, and they can replace the Word of God. They're so very dangerous. how often that we do find today that this is true in our conversations about worship with anyone. If you sit down at a table with anyone and you start talking about worship, what you find is that when the subject is brought up, worship, it's amazing how almost everything else in the entire world will govern worship except the Word of God. Anything will govern worship. Anything that works, anything that sounds good, anything that's interesting or new or creative or that I like or that the most people like, that becomes the thing that determines how we worship. I very much appreciate the clarity in our denomination in the RPCNA regarding how we ought to worship. And I thought this was very appropriate today. I want to read you a selection from the RPCNA Synod Study Committee on the Doctrine of Worship from 2002. It's so very clear and helpful. The study committee says that churches whose worship practices conform to the regulative principle of worship will enjoy and demonstrate unity in their most central purpose on earth. Worship governed by the Scripture will be simple. It will be centered on Christ through the means of grace instituted in His Word and guarded against innovation and the creative temptation that has led to the evident break between much of contemporary Protestant worship practices and the worship of Christian churches in the past. Christ prayed that we would be one. We can only be one to the measure that Christ unites us. When our worship is Christ-centered, directed by His Word and blessed by His Spirit, we will grow together. He has commissioned us to obey everything that He has commanded. That, my friends, is the root of worshiping in spirit and in truth. We find today that often personal preferences become the motivation for worship. Now, some people, personal preferences are just that. They're broad, they're diverse. They tend to change from one year to the next, from one culture to the next. Well, some people like certain kinds of instruments over other kinds of instruments. Some people like faster music or louder music or slower music or more classical music. Some people prefer instruments of a certain kind or even singing a cappella with choirs or without. Some people prefer praise bands or even choirs or quartets. Some want the old traditional songs, and some want more contemporary songs. Some want hard songs, and some want easy songs. All the while, what I like supersedes the Word of God. Preferences are irrelevant when it comes to worship. The study committee continues, and I love the way they wrap this thought up, and it's so well stated. At the time of the Reformation, it was necessary for Christian leaders to guard the liberty of conscience of worshipers against the tyranny of a powerful national church. Today, we must guard the liberty of conscience of worshipers against corporate individualism. Every church claims the right to worship as it sees fit, and the measure of lawful worship is being redefined through practice, not principle. We must not forget that it is Christ who is at the center of the worship of the church, and that the church's worship is a response to His call to come before God. The church enters into the heavenly sanctuary and bows before her Lord. This is not a place for self-expression or creativity. This is a place for holy reverence and joyful submission to His revealed will. All right, our friends, those last two sentences, they fall like a ton of bricks in the modern culture. It doesn't tend to understand worship from that perspective, that it is guided and governed by the revealed will, that it isn't a place for us to show our creativity. It's a place that is regulated. Worship is regulated by the Word of God. Now, sometimes traditions or family or even pragmatism tends to govern our worship, but none of these things are the standard for worship. The Word of God is the standard for worship. We ought only to worship as God has commanded, and all else is forbidden. Now, for the Samaritan woman, her blindness toward worship was rooted essentially in an ignorance of the Word of God. We see that today. Let us be warned that all of us need to know the Word of God more fully and more completely. Because even when obeying God and worshiping like He has commanded, we can still worship what we do not know. And we can still worship sinfully. There is no room for pride in worship. Even when we are obeying God, there is no room for pride or boasting. Traditions tend not only to indulge us in our sinful preferences, but traditions tend to overshadow the Word of God. Now, the Samaritans, I'm not going to go into a lot of this history, but the Samaritans were known for rejecting large portions of the Jewish Old Testament. So they didn't necessarily accept the same scriptures that the Jews did. So it kind of seems like they might misunderstand some of the principles of worship that at least the Jews did understand that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 12 is a very interesting text. I would ask you, if we do have time, to turn there to 1 Kings 12. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but I do want to encourage you today, if you have time, to read 1 Kings 12. This is Jeroboam setting up an improper worship and worshiping basically what, if you notice from verse 33, Jeroboam was afraid that the nation had split, and he was afraid that his people were going to go back to Jerusalem to worship there. So he said, no, you guys don't need to do that. We got it covered here. We'll set up our own place over here to worship. And so the text is very revealing to show us that Jeroboam was committing an abomination before the presence of God. Look at verse 29, 1 Kings 12. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people. Priests weren't supposed to come from every class of people. They were supposed to come from one class of people in that time, who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, but not the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised on his own, in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and the burnt incense. Now the question before us in 1 Kings chapter 12 is, can we see this in our culture? We see people that want to worship how they want to worship instead of what God has commanded. And I think the obvious answer is, well, sure, I can think of 1,000 examples, but let's leave the passage directing it to ourselves. Have you worshiped in a way that God has not commanded? Or have you worshiped perfectly the way that God has commanded, and you know that you have not? All of us have fallen short in our worship. So let's be aware of the fact that our hearts, they can't wait to get what we want. And they can't wait to worship like they want. Let's be warned from 1 Kings chapter 12. Now the Samaritans obviously would have probably not heeded this warning, because they didn't even like this particular portion of the Jewish Old Testament. So we might suppose that today, well, we're much better off, right? We've got the whole Word of God. We don't reject any of that. Christians of all kinds accept the canonicity of Scripture, and the Bible's a pretty well accepted thing. Wow, today we must be way better off in worship. That would be our first thought. But in fact, even with this full revelation that we have, even with having the New Testament as well, Look at how many in our culture would worship as they please, or who would install their own priests, or who would build their own churches or their own worship, all that they devised in their own hearts. And again, we can't get away from that. Even when we have a proper doctrine of worship, we still want to change it. I think in many ways these are the sins that we are all guilty of today. The Word of God shows us how exact that God is in His commands, and that all of us fall short. And it should show us how naturally we all rebel against regulated worship. We do. We fight against it at all times. How apt we are to want to worship as we please. Traditions can not only enslave us in sin, they can not only take over our worship, but traditions can bind us to the sins of our fathers. We've had opportunity in the past to read 2 Kings 17. I'm not going to read that today. Of course, I said I wasn't going to read 1 Kings 12, and I did that. But I'm not going to read 2 Kings 17. You read that on your own. But that's going to tell you where the Samaritans came from. And there are a couple of interesting things there that show us that when they set up their ungodly worship, it just carried on down through the generations. And we see in verse 41, also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day, worshiping God improperly. So the Samaritans were rooted in an improper worship because they were estranged from Jerusalem. Very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus sits down with her at the well and they begin to talk about worship. The counsel of God comes to us in this passage. Note right away, the woman's statement is not entirely true. Did you pick up on that in the passage? It was not, she said, the Jews worship over there. But it was not simply the Jews who said that worship was to be in Jerusalem now, was it? It was God. God had decreed the place and the time of proper worship. And this is so common in our culture today. It's so common for us to see this response to the Word of God. We see it all around us. We see it all the time. I'll challenge you. You can turn on the news. You'll see it within a few minutes. God's good and right commands are twisted so that they are said to come from man rather than coming from God. When someone doesn't believe in obeying God's commandments, well, then they just turn the argument to say, well, Christians are crazy, rather than that God is commanded. Christians are seen as extremists because they do something so wild and crazy as homeschooling. When in fact they're really just trying to honor the first commandment to train up their children in the way of the Lord because the government schools don't do that. It's not a crazy thing. We just want to obey God. But homeschools are kooky, right? Homeschoolers are kooky. You see that all the time. Christians are mocked when they dress modestly. When in fact they're just trying to honor the seventh commandment. In our current news, Christians become the focus of violent attacks and mockery because they say that same-sex marriage is sinful or that practicing homosexuality is a sin. And people just, they don't understand that. It just boggles their brain and they honestly believe that we're just being mean or ignorant that we don't accept these things. Rather than the fact that we're just obeying an objective standard that never changes, the Word of God. Examples could go on and on and on. I think that's the most common one because the whole same-sex marriage thing is all in the news now. And if you object to that, wow, you're just way out in left field. You're crazy. It's not as though God has set up a standard to most people. But to us, it's, you know, we're God's people. We obey. And yet we're looked upon as crazy. Well, here are the Jews in our passage here. She says, the Jews say that worship is in Jerusalem, but our fathers say to worship here. Very interesting thing to notice in our passage today. Let's guard against judging what is right and wrong by the people who do the thing. Let's judge against determining who's crazy by what they do. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's see the people who obey God as not crazy. Let's see the people who obey God as just doing a normal thing that we were created to do. And observe the culture and look at it and watch as they think we're crazy when we do those things. Didn't you see that in our passage today? The Jews said to do that. That's the weirdest thing I ever heard. It wasn't the Jews who said to worship in Jerusalem. It was God. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, if we would hearken back to the last few weeks as we've gone through this text, the counsel that we have gotten so far is that we ought to behave gently and patiently and compassionately toward the weak and the wounded. We should notice in this passage, again, I bring it up again, that although Jesus knows of her imprisonment to her traditions, notice that Jesus does not convert her by focusing in on her improper worship. He focuses on her sin and on identifying the Messiah. He doesn't show her the proper steps for worship. It's obvious she's wrong. He shows her her need for a Savior to worship. She doesn't know Him. She doesn't know Jesus. So it is today that we cannot hope to bring people to worshiping the way the Scriptures direct until we turn them to Christ. Until we bring them to a place of repentance. And that's just folks from the outside. Often we have these debates about worship among our brothers, among fellow Christians. And what we want to do in those debates, if we call them that, we want to teach them about the nature of God. God isn't what they think He is. He doesn't want our creativity and our ingenuity and bringing whatever we can into worship. We want to teach them that. But how do we teach it? Do we teach people about proper worship with anger and with venom and with a sharp tongue? Might I suggest that we would follow the model that Jesus submits to us here in the passage? I know oftentimes that in our arguments or in our debates, sometimes they get heated about the topic of worship. But we should not seek to show that we are right so that we might win the argument. We seek to show what God desires so that God can be obeyed. And you and I today ought to know that we are often horrible at obeying God. We are not righteous in the sense that we have obeyed God perfectly. We are just as disobedient as the next guy. It'd be good for us to see that let us focus on the nature of God rather than the fact that we're so much better than everybody else at obeying. Let's be careful in how we bring this argument up, especially among our brothers. Because too often from a regular principle of worship perspective, we think that drawing others to our position is rooted really in our debating skills or in sharpness of our tongue. But I would suggest to you today that it should be rooted in our humility and in our obedience. Spend more time focusing on those things. Spend more time noticing how imperfect that your worship is, even though you might have the right doctrinal position. Spend more time noticing how gracious God is to accept any of our worship at all than by trying to determine who's His best. Spend more time being patient and compassionate toward those who may not understand the doctrines that you've been blessed to come to. But don't think yourself higher than them or yourself mightier than them because of what you know. But be thankful and be compassionate and to be patient. Now, sure, we do believe today, we want to state, and we've stated it so far, that we do believe there's a particular way or a pattern that we ought to worship God. Obey it. Defend it. But don't let that defense and obedience become a source of pride to suggest in some way that you're in a position of superiority over other people because of how you worship. I would suggest to you that we ought to proclaim the Word of God and to be patient toward our brothers and our sisters. Impatience with others is nothing more than an outworking of pride. And if we're not willing to be patient with people who are learning about doctrines of worship, then we're just showing our pride. Now, there are lines that we won't cross. There are things we won't do. There are things that we are commanded to do. But let's be patient and teach and be gentle and be compassionate as our Lord does in the passage. Now, Jesus is telling her of a time when the place of worship will not be limited to Jerusalem. So something's happening in our passage here. There's a prophetic utterance here to where in the coming days, the ceremonies of the Old Testament will pass away. The temple in Jerusalem will pass away. And the worship of God's people will change. Now, I like George Hutchison's summary of this. And he has a great commentary on John. Listen to what Hutchison says here. He says, God may lawfully change the way of his worship when he pleaseth. Seeing anything is therefore worship and lawful in it only because he appointed it. Therefore doth Christ foretell the Lord's changing of the Jewish way of order. And that's a good principle for us to live by right there. That if God wants to change worship, then let God change worship. If God doesn't change worship, then you already know how you're supposed to worship, how he's commanded. Very good principle. I do think it's very interesting to notice that even with the entirety of the Word of God, remember the Samaritans didn't have that, but the Jews did. Even with the entirety of the Word of God, the Jews still didn't worship as they ought to. The Jews still missed these coming changes that Jesus was predicting. Did the Jews see any of that? They were totally blind to all of those changes that were coming. And what happens? Jesus is crucified instead of being worshipped. Isn't it interesting? Isn't that kind of like not knowing Jesus? So you can have the entirety of the Word of God and not know what you worship. Don't be prideful of doctrine and what you know today. Focus on knowing God and focus on knowing Christ. How much more so would we see in our passage that the Samaritans were blinded to the Word of God? They didn't even have those portions of the Scriptures. I want to encourage you on this particular point here to know today, as you go out in the world, notice how little of a foundation that people tend to have for even knowing Christ. How much more so, too little of a foundation do they have for knowing how to worship? You see that connection there? If they don't know Christ, they're not going to know how to worship Him. They're certainly not. Be studious today to lay the foundation of truth with patience and diligence. Don't assume that people will understand what worship even is. Don't assume today that people will understand the basic truths of Christianity or even the logical points that it's based upon. And certainly based upon Scripture. But when we have conversations with people, people just say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Or they don't even really even understand how to think anymore. And you connect that with spiritual blindness and people are as lost as they've ever been. In our time. Now, probably you could have talked to anybody on the street about worship in 1713 or in 1813 and maybe in 1913. But in 2013, it is a total lost conversation. There is no understanding of where worship is based. There's no understanding of what worship is. And today, oftentimes people just walk into the church. And if they don't hear the gospel and they never even know who Jesus is, how in the world would they ever know how to worship Him? You see that connection? You can't remove the two. They go together. Now, Jesus says very plain here, you worship what you do not know. John Calvin says this is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random Because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or an idol. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. Now, could it be said any better than that? It does tend to stay in our memory when we hear that statement today. You worship what you don't know. You worship what you don't know. You worship what you don't know. Let that thought be in our hearts today as we leave out from here and consider our worship. Maybe we are worshiping what we don't know. Worship what you know and see the connection that is there. Jesus says here, "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, I want to close out today here by wrapping everything up in this statement that Jesus says we ought to worship in spirit and in truth. I really like George Hutchison again here. Listen what he says. He says, "The true worship of God under the gospel doth not consist in the external pomp or ceremonies and observations, but it is spiritual. It is simple. It is substantial. Worship must be chiefly inward, flowing from grace, engaging the heart in God's service, and from the breathing and the influence of the Holy Spirit." That is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Truth is knowing who God is, knowing what is guiding our worship. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential. Hutchison says, "The right way of worshiping God is when men study to do that which is most agreeable to His nature." And that is what I want you to leave here with today. That worship is essentially linked to the nature of God. Think about that and make the connections. Is God a God who just says whatever? Or is God a God who has rules, regulation, word, proper, improper? God has a way to worship. He isn't a God who doesn't care. That's part of His nature. Hutchison continues, "To do that which is most agreeable to His nature, which is most pleasing unto Him, and men who do not know Him cannot but see that it is not carnal and outward performances that please Him, but that which is performed in inward sincerity and real substance." What an amazing reminder that this is here in our passage today, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to understand that the nature of God is essential to how we worship Him rightly. The concept is completely lost in our culture today. That connection is gone. We're amazed. And we're encouraged today that a person then, if they're obeying God in worship, that God is pleased with the most childlike of singing, if it comes from a humble and confessing sinner. And yet, on the other hand, it's also true that God is displeased with the most perfect singer or praiser who is being disobedient. The way we worship, or our talent, or our ability, our talent and our ability is irrelevant. The way we worship is what is important, because God has commanded the way. Now, can we see today then that it is important for us to know who Jesus is? Be warned today that if we lose sight of Christ Himself, that we will lose sight of proper worship. But the same is true from the other direction. If we neglect proper worship, then we will lose sight of Christ. Know who God is. Know who Christ is. And worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our Father in heaven, grant that we might know Christ more fully. that we might worship you more truthfully. Grant that we might worship you more truthfully, that we might know Christ more fully. In his name we pray. Amen.